So, if you got your Bibles, Matthew chapter 8. If you don't have a Bible with you, just grab one under the chair in front of you. Hopefully there's a Bible there. If you pull out a book and it has notes in it, that's the hymn book. Try the other one. Matthew chapter 8. All right, Matthew chapter 8. And this is like, I don't know if I have not really ever preached a sermon on this because it's like so tough, I've probably avoided it in the past. It's the cost of following Jesus. Starting in verse 18. Do you have a heading in your Bible that says something like the cost of following Jesus? And let me just warn you, it's expensive. Okay? The cost of following Jesus. So Matthew 8, starting in verse 18. When Jesus saw the crowd around him, he gave orders to cross to the other side of the lake. Then a teacher of the law came to him and said, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus replied, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." Another disciple said to him, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." But Jesus told him, "Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead." Wow. Luke chapter 9. We're done in Matthew. Luke chapter 9 is the parallel passage in the Gospel of Luke, but we get a little bit more information. Luke chapter 9, verse 57. The cost, we're looking at the sections about the cost to follow Jesus. Luke chapter 9, verse 57. Do you have a heading there? The cost of following Jesus? As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus replied, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." He said to another man, "Follow me." But the man replied, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Still another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family." Jesus replied, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." Wow. Luke 14. Luke chapter 14. Verse 25. And you should have a heading there in the NIV, the cost of being a disciple. The cost. Verse 25, large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? For if he lays a foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, 'This fellow began to build and was not able to finish.' Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple." Wow. There are two important words, I think, in the New Testament that hit me. The first important word is the word saved, being saved. That's a very important word. If you don't know the Lord, this is the most important word you're going to hear all morning, the word saved. In Acts, a jailer who lived in a town of Philippi asked the Apostle Paul, "What must I do to be saved?" And the Apostle Paul said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved." Okay? Simple enough. In Romans 10:13, all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And that's exciting. Saved from our sin, saved from going to hell, saved so that we can go to heaven. in Ephesians chapter 2, 8 and 9, it says, "For it is by grace that you have been saved." And this not from yourself. It's a gift of God. Salvation is a gift of God. It's by faith, and it isn't by works, so that no man can boast. So can you earn your salvation? No. Can you pay God so much money for your salvation? Okay. So it's a free gift. All you have to do is repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Simple enough to get saved. And if you're not saved, all you have to do is, in fact, let's bow our heads for a moment. And maybe there's someone here that you don't know if you're saved. It's so, if you're willing to repent from living your life without God and to turn to God, and you're ready to believe in Jesus Christ as the one who died on the cross for you and rose again, I'm going to pray a prayer right now, and you can pray with me, and you can be saved this morning from eternity being separated from God in hell. So I'll pray a prayer out loud, and you pray silently in your heart. Lord Jesus, I confess that I am a sinful person, unworthy of being saved. But I thank you went to the cross and died in my place, died for my sins. And I believe you rose from the dead 3 days later. And I ask that you, the living Savior, would come to live in my heart and save my soul. And I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, everyone look up. So that's a very important word for people who don't know the Lord. If you prayed that prayer, you are saved. You belong to Jesus. When we have communion, you can have communion. Because the only qualification for having communion is that you know Jesus Christ is your Savior. But now, the second most important word is disciple. To be a disciple. Jesus kind of makes it easy to get saved. But now he makes it really tough to be a disciple, to be all out for Jesus. To the lost, he talks about being saved. To the saved, he challenges us to become a disciple. Now, what's a disciple? A disciple isn't someone who just learns about God. A disciple isn't someone who just comes to church to listen to Jesus. A disciple is someone who not only learns, but he goes and practices what he learns. So, for instance, I could read, when I was in college, I took psychology, and we would read about Freud and psychoanalysis and the id and the superego. But that doesn't make me a disciple of Freud. But now if I read Freud, and then I put into practice his principles, then you would say, I am a disciple of Freud. You have to learn and put into practice. Learn and follow. So that's what God's calling us, to become disciples. To the saved, you need to not just learn, but you need to follow. So in Luke 14, verse 25, large crowds, verse 25, were traveling with Jesus. And he turns to them. So the large crowds, they just remind me of, these are believers, kind of. They're not hostile to Jesus. They like listening to him. They like the miracles he does and how he feeds them and all this stuff. But Jesus now goes to the crowd. He now goes to the believers and gives them this challenge of, do you want to be a disciple? You need to go another step. But he makes it very difficult. That's why in verse 28, Jesus goes in this whole thing. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? For if he lays the foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying this fellow began to build and was not able to finish. So what Jesus is saying here is, you know, I don't want you to be a disciple until you count the cost, because it's expensive what it's going to cost you. And I want you to count the cost, because I don't want you starting out on fire for Jesus, halfway go, whoa, this is too much. This cost me too much. And then you quit, and the world ridicules you for, oh yeah, he was on fire for Jesus. Well, look what happened to him. He burned out. He didn't, you know. And Jesus is like, oh, no. You count the cost first. Think about it before you follow as a disciple. My wife and I think we've learned over the years, sometimes I would start a project without having the money to finish, okay? And what I learned was my wife would be very unhappy, okay? I'd rip a, you know, hey, we're going to remodel the living room. I rip it all apart. Oh, I don't have any money to fix it. And then, you know, I was like, well, why'd you start if you don't have the... So I've learned through the years, I only start a project once I have all the money and time to do it. How many of you have learned that lesson yet? Okay, only about 5 of you. All right. The rest of you, you will learn sooner or later. So there are 5 costs that you need to think through if you're going to be a disciple, a follower of Jesus. And I think Jesus is wanting us to be disciples, but here's the 5 costs. So back in Luke 9, let's look at cost number 1. Luke chapter 9, cost number 1 in verse 57. As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. I'm going to be a disciple. I don't want to just learn about you, Jesus. I'm going to follow you. And Jesus hits him with this, which is kind of weird. Jesus replied, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. I'm like, what? Where did that come from? So Jesus is going, you know what? If you're going to follow me, I just want you to know that there's no place on this earth that is my home. Foxes have homes and birds have homes, but I don't have anywhere to lay my head. I have no idea where the Father is going to send me. I'm going to be here today. The Father may lead me over here. When you go into ministry, you discover this truth. When you go into full-time ministry, when I went to seminary, I said to the Lord, okay, Lord, I'm going to go in, I'm going to follow you in ministry, and my home is New York City, and that's where I want to do ministry. And the Lord was like, you're not following me. Uh-uh. Go on back to being a doctor. If you're going to follow me in full-time ministry, then I'm going to tell you where you go. And there is no home because our home as disciples is heaven. That's our home. Philippians says that when we get saved, our citizenship is in heaven. And so I think Jesus is saying here, hey, you follow me. This isn't security. I'm not guaranteeing you a nice home. I don't have a place. I don't know where the Father's leading me next. And you better be open to wherever the Lord leads you, or you cannot follow me. So my wife and I know, we were having dinner with the Duncans, and somehow we got on the topic of wills, having a will. And we don't have a will. And the Duncans, you know. And so we're like, oh, you know, we felt guilty. So we've now contacted our attorney, and now we're working on a will. Now that the kids are all grown up, I think you should have a will while you're raising your kids, but now it's too late. We're going to debate how to break up the $100 among the 6 kids. So anyway, we're working on a will. And the attorney, one of the things about a will is that you leave instructions for how you want your kids to bury you, okay? And I'm not kidding. My wife and I don't know where home is anymore. Like we're thinking, what cemetery should we be buried in? Where is home? I grew up in New York, New Jersey, but none of my father moved there, and my father moved away there. So that's not home. And all the churches, like, we don't know where home is. And I know you say, well, it's Mars. Hey, praise God, we lived here 3 years. But I mean, it's feeling like home, but we don't know if the Lord will move us 5 years from now. We don't know. We're like, really, like, where do we get buried? Where is home for us? And ultimately, by the way, I read something. You know, Jesus didn't have a home. He borrowed everything. He borrowed the donkey. You know, he used Uber. Okay? Uber's not new. Jesus did that. Hey, call up that. Go get that donkey from Uber, and I'm going to ride him into Jerusalem. He borrows, you know, the place to have the Last Supper. He borrows coins to make lessons. He borrows a tomb, right? And then 3 days later says, hey, you can have it. Okay. You can have it back. And I was thinking about that, dear. We're working on a cemetery. We're just like Jesus. We're only going to be borrowing it because whenever the rapture happens, our lots will be open. We should tell the cemetery, we want a discount because we won't be buried there forever. When the rapture happens, which might be soon, those lots will be open again and you'll be able to sell them again. So we want half price. I don't know if that will go over or not, but try. You got to be willing to follow the Lord wherever he calls you. Number two, the second cost. He said to another man, verse 59, follow me. I want you to be my disciple. But the man replied, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead. But you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. My wife, I was talking to my wife about this. She's like, I don't get this. Do the dead come out of the graves to bury the dead? And I'm like, no, this is the spiritually dead who don't know Jesus bury their own dead. But you go proclaim the kingdom of God. Because sometimes you see people that aren't Christians will hinder you from going into following the Lord. This guy, we don't believe that the guy was dead and he said, hey, let me have this funeral for my father. What we believe is usually the sons went into business with the dad back in these days. And so what we believe this guy is really saying is, look, Jesus, I want to follow you. I want to be all out for you. But I'm in business with my father. He's in his 80s. You know what? I'm expecting over the next 10 years, he's going to pass away. And when he passes away, right now he thinks I've become fanatical following you, Jesus. And I would break mom and dad's heart if I left the family business. But in 10 years, when he passes away, I'm going to sell the business. And then, Jesus, I'm going to find out wherever you are, and I'm going to follow you. And Jesus is like, no. You see, if they were Christian parents, they would say, yeah, amen. They would say, go for it. When James and John, they were in business, the fishing business, with their father. And when Jesus called them, hey, come and be my disciple, I think they were sons of Zebedee. I think he was like, you go follow Jesus. And they left their father and left the business. But I think he was a believing man. He was like, go for it. And when Peter and Andrew came to their parents, they were like, go for it. By the way, you would think Christian parents would be like, go for it. But do you know who is the number one? Do you know we have less and less young people going into ministry? But I was reading that the young people are not going into ministry, full-time ministry, and not becoming missionaries. And who do you think is stopping them from doing that? Their Christian parents. The Christian parents. They're like, oh, why are you giving up? Why don't you be a lawyer and a doctor and support missionaries instead? That seems pretty radical to do that and dangerous. And it's kind of sad. And so there are less and less young people going into ministry. And oh, what a blessing those young people are missing. Jesus says, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Come to Luke 14. The same truth is reemphasized back here in Luke 14, verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Wow. You got to hate mom and dad and wife and kids and all that to be a disciple of Jesus. Now, of course, he's using the language of comparison. He's basically saying your love for me should be so great and your desire to please me so great that in comparison, it seems like you hate your mom, dad, wife, kids, and everyone else. Because I come so first. I'm amazed when people put their kids before Jesus and their spouse before. Jesus comes first. And in comparison, it looks like you don't even love your parents. It's like when I'm driving down the road I'm on Route 79. The speed limit is 79. I'm doing 79 and someone goes by doing 100. And then I go, man, they went so fast it seemed like I was standing still. Or, I like this. My wife and I get married. Now, my wife, when we got married, my wife was 25 years old, and I was 24. Okay? That's why I call her the cougar woman. Okay. She's 3 months older than me. It just happened that the wedding was like 3 weeks before I turned 25. But officially I was 24. She's 25, okay? So we get married. She's lived at home 25 years. We get married. 3 weeks later, she goes, "Oh, I got a pain." And I'm like, "Oh no, what did I marry?" She goes in the bathroom and passes out. I mean, she's out between... Yeah, she's out. So I'm like, "Oh no." And I haul her off to the hospital, and they're like, "We have to do an I want to say appendicitis, but that's not... Appendectomy. Is that right? I can't say it. That's why I couldn't become a doctor. I cannot pronounce the right words. She had to get her appendix removed. So they take it out. By the way, we didn't have health insurance, so we know what it's like. It took us 4 years to pay that doctor's bill off. So she's coming out of the anesthesia, and I'm on one side of the bed, and Mom and Dad, her parents, are on the other side of the bed. And she comes out. She looks at me. She grabs my hand. "Oh, you are the most marvelous, handsome, smart, good-looking man I ever know. Kiss, hug, love. I love you. Now, I know she's a little delirious with it, but she's pretty much telling the truth. I love you." So then I said to Robin, "Your parents are on the other side of the bed." I'm not kidding. She rolled over. "Hi." Looks back to me. "I love you. Oh, I love you." And her parents, I'm looking at the parents, and they're like, And I know what they're thinking. They're like, 25 years, we've raised you, fed you, housed you, changed your diapers, been there for you, and you've been married to this guy 3 weeks. And now all of a sudden, he's everything, and we're nothing. Right? That's because her love for me was so great that in comparison, her love for her parents seemed like nothing. Now, by the way, there's an interesting truth there that's painful for us parents. God has created us to fall in love with that one special person that you get married to, that relationship next to Jesus becomes the most important relationship, right? And it's very painful for parents. Unfortunately, I have to go through this 6 times. I don't like it. But anyway, I know the feeling. Your love for Jesus is so great. If you're going to be a disciple of Jesus, Jesus is like, it's got to be so great, your love and commitment to me, that it doesn't seem like you love others. But here's what I've learned. The more my wife falls in love with Jesus, let's say here's her love for Jesus on a scale, and here's her love for me. Okay? What I find out that the more she falls in love with Jesus, the more that grows, the more she loves me. You with me? So it's like, get your spouse to fall in love with Jesus. Wives, get your husbands to fall in love with Jesus. Husbands, get your wives to fall in love with Jesus. Because the greater that gets, one of the consequences, one of the benefits is the greater their love grows for other people. When I was in the district, I would go to churches and pastors would say to me, I'm going to give you a pastoral secret. Pastors would say to me, "I don't think my church loves me. They kind of dislike me. And so I'm preaching sermons about how the people should love me. I'm their pastor. I'm their minister. They should be expressing their love to me," which they're not. Okay? You understand it's a church in conflict and they don't. Here's the secret I've learned. Instead of preaching to the people that you should love me as your pastor, it's much better to, as a pastor, as our staff, we want all of you to fall deeper and deeper in love with Jesus. And the more your love grows for Jesus, the more your love grows for the staff of this church and for your neighbors and for your enemies and for your parents and your spouses and your kids. You with me? And that's so our goal is to have you fall in love with Jesus more and more. Number 3. So back in Luke 9 again. Sorry that we flip back and forth between these two chapters, and we're going to flip again. Luke 9. So the first guy, I think this is funny. In verse 61, still another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family. I think he heard the first guy. Okay? The first guy goes, Jesus says, hey, follow me. And the first guy goes, hey, let me go bury my dad, my father, first. Let me wait until my dad passes away, and then I'll follow you. And Jesus is like, uh-uh, let the dead bury the dead. You go preach the gospel. And I think the next guy heard that. So he's like, okay, I know that's not going to work with Jesus. And so he says to Jesus, hey, tell you what, I just want to go back and say goodbye. All right? I won't wait till they're dead. Can I go back and say goodbye? And Jesus goes, no one who puts his hand to the plow to, you know, break up the ground to reach souls for Jesus and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. Wow. Now, I think Jesus is just emphasizing, look, you got to go forward. Never look back. When you run forward, if you're running a race, and as Christians, God's calling us to run a race and to fight a fight and to do spiritual warfare against the demons and Satan. And when you're running and a runner looks back, you know what they do? What happens when they look back? They fall on their face. I think what Jesus is saying, don't look back. There's, because if you look back, you'll retreat. You'll be afraid. I was looking at Wikipedia because I heard this, that there was a general who was going to had his army in the ships. They land at the country that they're going to conquer. At Wikipedia, I found out that this happened actually 5 times through history. That Caesar is one of them. Caesar took the army off of the ships and says, all right, we're going to conquer France or whatever. And he says to the army, now look back behind you, and all the ships are set on fire. And Caesar goes, there is no turning back. We either conquer or we all get killed. That's all we've got. And so I think that's what Jesus is saying. No, don't go back. If God's calling you to go forward, you move forward. Now, the best, my illustration of this is, when I was in the district, we went to plant a church. It was a church that was ready to be plowed for the Lord, for souls to come to Jesus. So I go to this Alliance church, and I give the challenge, were people ready to step out and become the core families of a new church to reach souls? Do you hear God's voice? Do you hear Jesus calling you to, like, move out? 7 families came up and said, yes, we hear Jesus calling us to plant a church. We're ready to go. Well, that week, those 7 families went, as I call it, to say goodbye to their family and friends in the church. And 5 families didn't go because their friends and family told them, don't do it. Don't leave us. We need you. We need you. You're a great nursery worker in our church, and our friendship will never be the same. And literally, from 7 families that were supposed to launch, 5 of them were talked out of it by just saying, I'm going to go back and say goodbye to them. They got talked out of not going. All right, got to move. Luke 14. 2 more here. Verse 27. Here's the 4th one. First one is, you got to go wherever Jesus calls you to go. Second one is, if you have excuses, well, wait till I'm done my business, wait till my parents die, wait till my kids grow up, you know, forget it. You need to go and preach the gospel now. Don't look back. Don't turn back. You go and start plowing in God's fields. Here's the 4th one. Verse 27, and anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. So what's it mean to carry a cross? I mean, it could be talking about death to self. I think it's talking about that you have to be ready to be persecuted. That if you follow Jesus, you're going to have a cross. They're going to put a cross on you. You're going to carry to your death. And it's persecution. If you're really going to live for Jesus, not just learn about him, but you're going to live it out there in the world is going to hate you. The world hated Jesus. And I don't know why. I mean, literally, why did they put Jesus on the cross? This is what communion's all about. Why did they put Jesus on the cross? Let's see. He healed people. He taught everyone to love each other and even love your enemy. And, I mean, he was amazingly good. He was pure good. And the world, Satan and his kingdom, hates Jesus and the truth. And if the world at that time put Christ on the cross and his disciples who lived out the Christian faith, if they persecuted them back 2,000 years ago, they will persecute you as well. If you decide to be an all-out disciple for Jesus, they're going to persecute you. In much of the world, Christians are being put to death. There's hundreds of thousands of Christians in jail and in prison. In the United States, the persecution isn't too bad right now, but it has already started. The first level of persecution is always mockery, making fun, talking despairingly. I just see how the United States is talking about Christians, and we're wackos, and they're making fun of us, and they're trying to quiet us, and it's all the beginning of persecution. It's coming, and already many Christians are afraid to speak out for Jesus because of the mockery and making fun. But 10, 20 years from now, I don't know what level it will get to in this country. But you have to be willing to stand up for Jesus and to take that cross if the world puts it on you. If they hated Jesus when he lived for God, they're going to hate you as well. And if you can't, if you are too chickeny, then stay with the crowd. But I think Jesus is calling us to be that disciple. Fifth one is in verse 33. In the same way, any of you who does not give up what? Everything he has cannot be my disciple. Wow. I can always tell whether someone's in the crowd of the saved or whether they're in the few of the disciples. Okay? When it comes to giving up everything, and money is the representative of that. So here's the crowd of the saved. They're debating about what the tithe is. One Christian says, I give 10% of my money to God. 10% of my money belongs to the Lord. Another one says, no, it's 5%. Another one says 2%. Another one says, I don't know, I go anywhere between 0 and 12%. And they're debating, okay? I can tell you that they're in the saved category. Because over here in the disciple category, how much money belongs to the Lord? Everything. In this category, the Lord wants all the money in the wallet. In fact, the Lord wants the wallet that the money is in. In fact, the Lord wants the pants that the wallet is in, that the money is inside. In fact, the Lord wants the person that's in the pants that has the wallet that the money is inside. You with me? It's everything. Here's how these people are talking. I get paid, it's my money, and I give God 10%. God gets 10% of my money. Over here, the disciple goes, 100% of everything I have is God's. Now, what percent do I keep for myself to feed and clothe and have a house? Do you understand the difference between the two sides? This side is mainly yours, and you're deciding what to give God. This side, it's all God's, and you're wrestling with, what do you use for yourself to feed yourself and to live life? Do you sense the difference between the two sides? All right, I got to close. Look at Luke 18. And I just want to share with this. When you become a disciple and you give it all up for Jesus, verse 28 of Luke 18, Peter said to him, "We have left all we had to follow you." And I tell you the truth, Jesus said to them, no one who has left home or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come eternal life. I just want to tell you, if you make that move from being saved to being an all-out disciple, even though you give it all up, God does amazing blessings. Not only during this life, but eternal rewards as well. So my parents weren't believers. And I know they were like, you are going off the deep end. When I said, I'm going to just follow Jesus all the way. But you know what? The Lord, I gave up mom and dad, and I have 100 fathers and mothers now through my ministries. Margie is like a mom, you know. The Lord's, and then on top of that, the Lord led my parents to the Lord. Anyway. afterwards. I gave up my brother. Wound up, I have hundreds of brothers in the Lord and hundreds of sisters in the Lord. And you know what? You give up the joys of the world, but God has given Robin and I joys that the world has no concept of. Life is more abundant than we ever thought it would be. So I know it seems like, man, this is radical giving it all up. But let me tell you, the real stuff that God gives you is so much better than whatever the world offers you. We're going to have communion, and I have a video. So we're going to do something different here this morning.